said, you know, I missed that hour of sleep as well, but I made most of it up during your sermon, which I really appreciate. You know, and I will provide a list of names of everyone who said that. What does God deserve? As you think about who God is, what God has done, and what God has provided, what does He deserve from you? What is it that would be the only reasonable recompense to Him for all the things that He has done? Well, unbelievers everywhere would say He doesn't really deserve that much, because they blame Him for the bad things but never give Him credit for the good things. But we know better, don't we? That if we were to take two fingers and put them right here on our neck and feel a thump, it's because God gives that to us. What does He deserve from us? And what do we give Him? What does He ask from us? And what do we deliver? Are these questions things that we normally ask? Probably not. Because we know that if we were to try to sit down and list our blessings from God, we'd never stop. We'd never exhaust the list. And if we were to sit down and list all the things we fall so humblingly, if that's a word, humiliatingly short, we would never stop. So tonight we'll talk about the parable of the landowner or the parable of the tenants. It's the same thing in Matthew chapter 21, if you'll open your Bibles there. It says this in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they consider him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, absolute obedience, absolute reverence, absolute adoration is what you deserve. And we don't give it. So often when you extend your hand of blessing, we slap it away. Because we think we know better. And so did Israel. Lord, would you help us to see that the very act of sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the long-expected Messiah of the Jews, instead of stirring them to worship, obedience, adoration, and celebration, provoked them to rebellion. Lord, you deserve the fruit of your vineyard. May we be people who give you to the best of our abilities, our capacities, what you deserve, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start tonight again with what the main idea of this parable is. As we've read, we will see that the kingdom will be taken from the Jewish leaders, specifically the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, because they have rejected Jesus. And this will lead to ages of Gentile inclusion. And we'll see at the end that God's not done with Israel and will come back to them, restore them, woo them, give them life. But we'll see that this rejection of their ultimate prize, the Mashiach, the Christ, is the ultimate act of ungratefulness among a people with a long history of mistreating God's messengers. I want you to remember that Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, "Which of the prophets did you not kill?" Let's get to the text. First of all, we'll see the gracious provision of the landowner in verse 33. It says this, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." Now, what this landowner could have done is he could have bought the land and he could have sold it to renters or rented it out to renters and told them, "You need to do these things," but he didn't. He plants a vineyard. They didn't have to do it. The landowner did it. He put a wall around the property. The renters didn't have to do it. The landowner did it. And he dug a wine press in it. See, the renters didn't have to do that. The landowner did it. And he built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey. Now, I want you to understand this, that we start tonight in this parable with a landowner who gave every opportunity to his renters to succeed. He is the one who bought the land, who formed the land, who set up the land. It was a turnkey operation. He did it all. All he asked from these vine growers was a percentage of the fruit. That's all he asked. He understood that when harvest time came, he would get something back from what he invested in them and for them. Everything was set up for their success. All they had to do was share some of the produce. Now let's compare this to God. God created the universe. God is in control of every blessing we have in this world and beyond. And whatever he asks of us, would you not agree? It is reasonable for him to ask this of us. And what does he ask? That we love him, that we obey him, that we honor him, that we worship him, that we receive him. This is the love of God, that we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome to us. He created the universe. He provides everything we need. He requires only the obedience and reverence that is His rightful due. Fathers, how many of you sat your 18-year-old son down and said, over the last 18 years, this is how much I have spent to feed you, and I want it back? None of you. Because it was your expression of love to your child. And the only thing you want back is the love you extend to them. The gracious provision of the landowner is that this land was set for their flourishing. And the terms were not only clear, but reasonable. Now, wouldn't you agree with me that the more gracious the giver, the more scandalous is the ungratefulness of the receiver, right? If you walk up to somebody and say, look, I found this penny in the street, and they take it from you and they go, thanks, it's a penny. What can you do with a penny? But thanks. But if you gave them $100 billion and they said, what am I going to do with this? And they walked away, their sin would be more egregious because your generosity was more gracious. And so as we understand the gracious provision of the landowner, we get to the gross provocation of the renters. Round 1, verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers. Why? To beat them? To rub their nose in anything? To demand anything unreasonable? No. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive, look at this, his produce. The landowner was only asking for what was rightly his. Notice, the landowner does this at a reasonable time. He didn't ask for fruit out of season. That would have been unreasonable. And notice that he only asks for what is rightly his. He didn't ask for all of the fruit. He asked for his fruit, his provision. He asked for what he deserves. And notice what they did. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Now, we're not given a lot of detail here. So I assume the first one was beaten, but still alive. The second one, we know he was killed. We're not told how. But the third one, they threw stones at him. We're not told if he lived or died. We just know that he was grossly mistreated. Now, these slaves were sent messengers from their landlord, their landowner. They were sent as messengers of his good intentions, that their working relationship would flourish and continue and be mutually edifying. And the act of killing his messengers, we will see later, was a personal affront to the landowner himself. If Israel was known for one thing, it could very well have been that they were prophet killers. Every time. Every time God sent them messengers to correct them, sure, but to correct them as emissaries of his love, they killed the prophets. Let me ask you, what would you do at this point? What if you ordered food online to pick up at a restaurant and you go to the restaurant and instead of going in, you send your friend, go into the store, grab the food, it should already be ready. And when he goes in, they beat him within an inch of his life or worse. What would you do? You'd probably call the cops. You would probably press charges. You would want to see justice done. Right? The landowner doesn't. Round two. Let's look at verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Now, when it says that they're larger than the first, it doesn't mean that the individual servants were bigger. It means he sent more of them. He lavished upon these renters, these vine growers, messengers of his kind intentions. They didn't invade the vineyard. They didn't get rid of these wicked people. Instead, he sent more people to them in the hopes of securing what was rightfully his. Now notice that this step is unquestionably done out of pure mercy and grace. It would not be unreasonable to send an army there to clear out the vineyard. But instead, the landowner sends more servants. Now notice that the servants were sent in greater number. Now this could be for their own protection, or it could be so that the renters knew that the landowner meant business. I want my fruit. It's as if the landowner was saying, I deserve my fruit. It's as if he is screaming, we agreed that I provide the land, you provide the fruit. Notice that the renters treated these servants exactly like they treated the other ones. There seems to be no concern with what is right, what is fair, what is even legal. They seem to have no concern for the lives of the servants. Now let me ask you, if you're the landowner at this point, what would you do? You'd get rid of them. You would repossess your vineyard. He doesn't. He doesn't. Round three, verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, don't misunderstand the parable here, beloved. This landowner is not naive. He's not an idiot. He just cares about the people living in his vineyard. He wants them and him to work symbiotically. That they provide the fruit and he provides the blessing. He wants peace with them. And every time he extends an olive branch, they hold up their fists. And the landowner in the parable says, surely they wouldn't treat my son that way. So he says, they will respect my son. Now, there can be no doubt here that this step is taken out of supreme mercy and grace. He wants the renters to do the right thing. He wants them to fulfill their duty. He wants them to fill their intended role, to be what they are supposed to be. He wants the fruit of the vineyard that he himself built. The idea here is, God created Israel. He built Israel. He loves Israel. He sent his messengers to Israel, and they kept killing his prophets. So God sent his son. What did they do? Well, let's look at the text. Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. When they saw the son finally coming to them, they did not see it as an act of grace. They did not see it as a provision of love. They saw it as an opportunity for greed. And they desired to take the son's life, the son's inheritance, and to rid themselves of the landowner's authority once and for all. So what did they do? Verse 39, they took him out. They threw him out of the vineyard. And they killed him. God loved Israel, loves Israel, sent prophets to Israel. They killed the prophets. He sent his son. They drug him out of town, nailed him to a cross, and killed him. What God deserved was a nation full of grateful, joyous people. What he got was an act of aggression. They killed him. Now, don't forget, beloved, the one telling this story is the one who's going to be murdered. And the ones who did it are the ones listening. It's as if he's saying this, can you not see the love of God for you? Can you not see that he is extending his hands in a gesture of peace? Can you not see that your rebellion, your rejection, is the most ungrateful act in human history? Well, we'll see if they get the point later. He turns to them in verse 40 and begins to show us the glaring point of this parable. Let me ask you this. Don't shout out an answer. I think you know the answer. What do these vine growers, these renters, what do they deserve? They deserve to die. Right? Not only for killing the messengers, the servants, and not even only for killing the son, but for their gross lack of gratitude to the landowner himself. In verse 40, we find this, beloved. It says this, therefore, this is Jesus talking to his hearers, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. The only reasonable response to their rejection is wrath. What does the landowner deserve? The fruit of his vineyard. But more than that, he deserves to be treated with honesty, reverence, and respect. And notice the people understand this right away. This is not a subtle message. Now, I think I created this term. I may be wrong. But I like to use the word Ozark subtle. And what Ozark subtle is, it comes from when we were in the Ozarks in our first church. Sometimes people think they're being subtle, but they're not. When somebody walks up and says, interesting shirt. That's not subtle. It's Ozark subtle. Jesus is not trying to be subtle here. His point is glaring. His point is this. I came to my own, but my own did not receive me. We must understand the point. Verse 42 tells us this. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone." What is he saying here? He is saying that there is this stone rejected by the builders, which would be Israel. And he's the most important stone of all. He is the cornerstone. Without him, the foundation is off. The stone that the builders rejected is the most important stone. And notice what it says. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Isn't it? The Jews rejected their Messiah and killed him. But because of that, we can stand before God forgiven. Because of that, all of us non-Jews have been grafted in. Verse 43. We ask, what will God do to Jerusalem and Israel in general? He will give it. Now, the antecedent of that pronoun is unclear. He will give the kingdom to another people. Notice what we find here in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. He's saying, Jewish leaders, I am taking the truth of the Messiah, the realization of my coming. I'm taking all these glorious provisions and I'm taking them away from you and I'm giving them to somebody else. Verse 44, and he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust. What does this mean? It seems to me simply to mean that no matter what direction you're coming from, Jesus will be the means by which you are judged. And if he falls on you, you're dead. And if you fall on him, you're dead. Either way, you're dead. He will remove the kingdom from Israel. Now, wait a second. Is God just to do this? Yes. But don't forget, he will take the kingdom from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. Turn with me to Romans 9, because I want you to see something glorious in Romans 9 and in Romans 11. In Romans 9, verse 25 and following, he says, talking about those upon whom he will have mercy, as verse 15 says, in 25, he says this, 9:25, Romans, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. In the rest of chapter 9, he talks about how God will even reserve for himself a remnant from Israel. And many stop there and they say, that's it. God's done with Israel. He was rejected by Israel, so he turned his back on Israel, and Israel is dead, and there's no future. But beloved, that's not true. Look with me at Romans 11. Now let me ask you this as you're turning there. Put yourself in the place of the landowner. And a people kill all your prophets, your servants. And you send more and they kill him. And then you send your son and they kill him. Would you be done with them at that point? Wouldn't that be the end of your dealings with them? Yes, if you're not God. Look at Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? Well, what people do you mean, Paul? He says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against who? Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Not of works. Skipping to verse 11. What then? What Israel was seeking, it had not obtained. But those who were chosen, that is, from Israel, were. And the rest were hardened. And he goes into all that. It's confusing stuff, and we'll deal with that some other time. But I want you to skip to the end of the chapter. Verse 25. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you would not be wise in your own estimation. Notice this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God will bring them back. What? God will once again stir these dry bones and make them live. He will once again extend his gracious provision of blessing to Israel. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. God cannot stop loving Israel. Why? Because they're good? No, they're prophet killers. They're Christ crucifiers. Some of them were. He can't stop loving them because of who he is. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Would you not agree? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or has become his counselor? Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Heading back to Matthew 21 for just a few more minutes. In Matthew 21, we see the grieving patriarchs of Judaism. The Jewish religious leaders needed to hear this, but they didn't really get it. Now, right now, what you're probably feeling in your heart is a desire to give God the glory he deserves. You're thinking, if God can extend this kind of grace to a stiff-necked, rebellious people like Israel, how much does he love me? Notice then the grieving patriarchs of Judaism in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now what would they do? Repent? Hit their knees? Change? No. Look at verse 46. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Do you get what they were about to do? Do you see what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. When he told this parable illustrating how gracious and loving God is and how stiff-necked and horrible their rebellion is, instead of hitting their knees with broken hearts, they put up their dukes and they wanted to see him dead. They should honor the Son, right? They should respect the Son. He is God's gift of love to them. And all he did was expose what was obviously in their hearts. They wanted to kill him. Now in your notes, I listed a couple of other passages. I won't go into them in the interest of time. But they're all passages about how the Israelites killed the prophets. But I want you to see that there's only one reason why they didn't kill him on the spot. Because they were afraid of the people. What does God deserve? Everything. What does God demand? That we love him, that we obey him, that we honor him. One day it will be so. And he will finally get what he has always deserved. Perfect worship. Are you excited for that? Dear Heavenly Father, you deserve infinitely beyond what we can give. And instead of becoming irritated with us, instead of becoming frustrated with us, you keep sending your messages to us. And Lord, we're no better than the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time. We're no better than these vine growers or renters. We constantly, albeit not cognitively, we constantly shake our fist at your blessings. And the fact that you have not squashed us like a bug mystifies us. The fact that you have not treated us like the wretches we are and handed us over to a wretched end mystifies us. Lord God, we pray that you would receive from us the love that we can muster by your Holy Spirit, the obedience we imperfectly stumble in, the praise that comes from imperfect lips, realizing that it's not what you deserve. But you're so gracious, you receive it anyway. Lord, we pray for your people Israel, that you would stir their turning back to you. That they would experience a conversion based on the chief cornerstone who was already provided for them. And that you would bring all this to the culmination of the kingdom, so that you could reign and get what you deserve, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.